Psalm 37, verses 1 through 11. Fret not yourselves because of evil wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Our next scripture reading is in Luke 12, verses 22 to 34. Jesus is speaking. And he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Oh, how much more value are you than the birds. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." This is the word of the Lord.
This morning we come to the end of our study of 1 Peter. We've been studying this little letter for a little over a half year. With just a few interruptions around particular holiday seasons. But I'm going to miss this big fisherman because it's been a joy to me, again, to be able to spend time in his first letter. As he completes this letter, I hope that you will hear in it the heart of God. Because he tells us, as I'll read in a moment, that what he's been giving us is simply the grace of God. Stand fast in it. And he's calling us in his final call to stand fast in God's grace. So we'll begin with verse 5 of chapter 5, the second sentence in verse 5, and read to the end. "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. If you remember back to the beginning, after his initial opening, Peter began this letter by saying, "Blessed be the Lord, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who through his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven, ready to be revealed at the last time." So we have had unfolded for us this tremendous gospel of grace, and he ends by telling us that this is simply God's grace that he's been describing. God's grace in terms of what he has done for us through Christ's work, and grace in what he wants to do in us and through us by his Spirit. And we come in these final verses to what I'd originally thought I would place in terms of five clear contrasts, but I realized that was a little too complex, and so I think it will make more sense as a call to three moves toward Christ-like behavior. Just before we begin to look at those verses, I do want to say a word or two about the last few verses, his farewell verses 12 through 14. In those verses, he speaks of a man named Silvanus. That's Silas, of Paul and Silas in the book of Acts. And it's very interesting to me that Silas is now with Peter. Again, it shows the closeness of this early Christian leadership, that the one who had gone on the second, third, fourth missionary journeys with Paul was, or maybe it was the third and fourth, forgive me, but he went in the last missionary journeys with Paul after Paul and Barnabas, his original partner, split up. And the reason that they split up was because Barnabas had a relative, probably a nephew, whose name was John Mark. You can read about this in Acts. And so Barnabas said to Paul, "Let's take John Mark with us. This young man, we'll disciple him." John Mark started out with him, but when things got tough, he turned around and went back home. So the next time that they were going to go out, Barnabas said, "Let's take John Mark with us again." And Paul said, "Nope, somebody, he's a quitter. I'm not having him with me." And so they divided over it, and Barnabas and John Mark went off in one direction, and Paul took Silvanus, and went off. But now look at who is here with Silas. The other person he mentions is Mark. And he says, "She who is at Babylon," Babylon was the early church's code name for Rome. So he's saying, "We're here in Rome, the church in Rome is sending you greetings, and also does Mark, my son." Mark has become so close to Peter that Peter refers to him as a son, and many scholars in the early church and all through history have believed that that shortest gospel, which is believed to be the earliest gospel, the gospel according to Mark, is written from all of the things that Peter told him and taught him. So that in a real sense, the gospel according to Mark is really Peter's telling of the gospel story, because he was there with him. Also very sweet to remember that later Paul, in one of his last letters, speaks affectionately of Mark. So the gospel has restored all of these people who had earlier fractured. Not a bad message to remember in our fractious, argumentative, divisive age, that the gospel, at the end of the day, is meant to bring us back together again. Okay, let's look at the key verses, beginning with the second half of verse 5 and down through verse 11. And the first call is a call to Christ-like humility. There is a logic to this movement. This is the movement that the gospel must always follow. It is a call to humility before it is a call to resistance. And it's a call to humility and resistance before it is a call to Christ-like proper confidence. And I hope to show why. First of all, this call to humility. First, he says that we're all to act humbly toward one another. So it's relational. Verse 5, clothe yourselves, all of you. Wow, that's pretty impressive. It's not, you know, it's good if, you know, when you start to get a little arrogant, you remember you need to be. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Can you just imagine? I just had a flash for a moment. Imagine if in church councils, church meetings, imagine if in Congress, our congressmen, at least all those who profess to be Christians, would just for a moment clothe themselves with humility toward one another. How profoundly different everything would be. But what is this humility? This isn't a poor me, poor self-image, I'm nothing, hit me again. That's not biblical humility. Humility, first of all, models on Jesus Christ. Paul so beautifully in Philippians chapter 2 says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who did not count equality with God something to cling to, something to hold on to and refuse to let go of, but emptied himself and took the form of a servant. And then he goes on to say, being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, one day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So our supreme model of humility is our Lord Jesus, and it's a picture of the word there, kenosis, is a self-emptying. We tend to be so full of ourselves. And Christ emptied himself so that he might take our brokenness, our hurt, our sins. I remember one time when my son was in a particularly wildly rebellious phase, and I had taken the door off his bedroom and went in and said to him, all I've got in this community is my good name, and you're wrecking it. And then I went downstairs, self-righteously opened my Bible, and the Lord started talking to me in tones that I did not appreciate but needed. And basically, again, showed me through his word that what I had done to his good name in my life, in my thoughts, in my speech, in my pride, in my arrogance. And yet he'd forgiven me for it. And I went back up and, with tears, and said to my son, you're so much more important to me than my name. God wants to empty us of that pride that thinks if If I can't keep a good self-image, then I'm not going to accomplish anything. Well, he's not calling us to low self-image. He's just calling us to see ourselves as we are. That's why that often quoted statement of Paul Miller that Tim Keller would often say and kind of took it into the public square. Here's the gospel. It's that you and I are so much worse than we would ever dare admit, and so much more deeply loved by God than we would ever dare imagine. And we cannot hear the wonder of his love for us until we've understood how broken we are. So the second picture of humility is the guy who's writing, and I don't have to say much because we talked a lot about that the past couple of weeks. I mean, on Maundy Thursday, we looked at John 13 and Peter saying, even if all the rest of them deny you and run from you, I'll go with you to the end. And he didn't. Jesus said, before the rooster crows three times, you'll deny, or before it crows, you'll deny me three times. And he did. No one spoke more seriously and intended better than Peter, because Peter did not yet know himself. He still thought he had so much to offer, that broken as he was sure a lot better than those other disciples. And even if they failed, he wouldn't. And as long as he thought that, he was of no good to the Lord. It was only when he came face to face with his own brokenness and the fact that he was not the man that he thought he was, that God then was able to use him. Jesus, we saw on Easter Sunday, restore him so beautifully. Do you love me more than this? Then feed my sheep. Three times, do you? And we know that this humiliation brought a deep and beautiful humility to his heart, because he had been this feisty leader arguing with the guys over which of them would be greatest. But we know from Galatians chapter 2 that he went up to Antioch of Syria while Paul and Barnabas were ministering there. And at first he sat and ate with Gentiles and broke kosher and celebrated the gospel. And then when some Jewish believers came from James in Jerusalem and said, you're Jewish, you're not supposed to be like this, Peter drew back and wouldn't sit with the Gentiles. And Paul called him out publicly. You, a Jew, don't live as one. How can you expect Gentiles to live like Jews? And Paul stood up for the gospel of grace. That had to be humiliating to Peter. And yet, in Acts 15, when finally all of this argument over the nature of the gospel and whether Gentiles needed to become Jews in order to become Christians, when they go back to Jerusalem and have the what's called the first ecumenical council of the church, they all gather together, and James is in the chair. Who stands up to defend Paul? Simon Peter. Peter stands up and says, brothers, you know that the Holy Spirit first called me to go to the Gentiles, Cornelius' household, and that he came on them just as he came on us. And so let this be. Let these brothers be. He took Paul's place because he was now a man of such deep humility. He was ready to stand. He was ready to debate, but he knew it wasn't about him. And brothers and sisters, the key to humility for a Christian is when we realize that it's not about us. Now I'll give one more illustration, and it's a painful one because it's someone I love, and yet his latest book, after a long silence, has been tearing at my heart and showing me all of the ways in which I've covered over my runs from the Lord. One of Billy Graham's grandsons, Tully and Tavidian, when he graduated from seminary, came to us at Cedar Springs, came on staff. Delightful, I loved him. We had a great time. And then after a few years, we financed his going back to his native Florida and planting a church, and he began writing books, one a year. He was the new star. He was on the evangelical jet set and going from place to place, speaking at every conference, every large church. He was the shining star. And so when Jim Kennedy of Coral Ridge, many of you will know of him, died, they called Tullian, and he brought his whole church. This new church joined with Coral Ridge, and I had the joy at that time of giving him and that congregation the charge. And yet, within a few years, the wheels came off terribly. There was a huge public scandal. He was publicly shamed. It was even, you know, New York Times, Washington Post, everybody wrote about it. Everybody loves a juicy story of a Christian leader who falls. And for years, he didn't write again. He was defrocked. He, you know, was out there languishing, divorced, all the hurts, all the pains. He's written a book. This isn't for kids or the squeamish, and some of you may get it and then regret my advising you to read it. But I'll tell you, I've never seen a more honest public confession as he seeks, in Nick Cave's words, to make public amends for his sins, public sins. It's called Carnage and Grace. Confessions of an Adulterous Heart. And what he's doing is he's putting it all out. I've known him. I have loved him. He was delightful. I'm convinced that now God will use him more than he ever did in the big pulpits and all the rest, because now it's just, here I am, just as I am, without one plea. Those of you who know the old song, he says under it, "This is my story." And then he says, "This is my song." You know the old hymn, "This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long." We don't know how much we need the Lord until we have learned how desperately broken and how capable we are of devastating every good thing that God has given us. So we're called to a Christ-like humility. Christ embraced it in his perfection. We, for the most part, have to go through brokenness and often through shaming to finally realize who we are. I pray none of you will go through what our brother went through, but I pray that every single one of us will come to that same place of naked realization of how desperately sinful we are. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Oh, there is one, the Lord of glory, and he makes new hearts. Only from that position can we then be called to a Christ-like resistance. He says, stay sober and alert. Don't go to sleep at your post, because you have an enemy that is going around looking for someone to devour. It's often an embarrassment, even to evangelicals today, to talk about the devil. We talk about structural sin. We talk about brokenness within. All those things are there, and they're true. But C.S. Lewis was right, I think, in his masterpiece, The Screwtape Letters, when he showed that Satan is able to work best when we don't believe that he's even real. Way that he describes him as a roaring lion going around trying to devour someone is a picture we need to remember. There is one actively seeking the destruction of everything that God has made. There is, we don't know much, we often writing about demons and the rest say much more than the scripture tells us. But we simply do know that there were those spiritual beings that rebelled against God and were cast from his presence. We read of principalities and powers in the heavenly places who are studying what we do in order to understand the manifold wisdom of God. Paul talks about that in Ephesians 2. When people say, do you believe God has created other beings? Well, the Bible says yes. There are those watching our story to find out more about the living God. And wherever you are in your understanding of principalities and powers, let me just warn you that you and I who've lived any time at all know how temptable we are and how easily we fall for that same primordial picture in Genesis. We see something. I've confessed to you before, I'm too often like Oscar Wilde, who said so memorably, I can resist anything except temptation. We're cruising along, we're doing great, we're walking with Jesus, we're making him known, and then we see something that looks beautiful and would taste delicious and would enable us to know something that we don't know now. We're simply that way. We are temptable. And if we don't recognize that every day out of this profound humility that realizes, I can't make my stand apart from your grace, Lord, then we're easy pickings. Satan has a very limited repertoire because he's over millennia never needed to develop anything more sophisticated. We tend to fall for the same stuff over and over and over again. And if I'm the only person that's true of, excuse me, but it's true. The other thing that Tullian says here that is painfully true, and I'll just say this and go on because I'm not willing to risk by getting personal. People say you open yourself up so much, only to a point. I'm open as a book up to the point where I'm not willing for you to see me. And Tullian said, people love it when their pastor says, I'm as broken as you are. I struggle with the same things you do. People say, I love that. Until you get specific. Then if you tell them where you're struggling, they'd rather have another pastor. And it's true, isn't it? So out of this place of deep humility, a Christ-like resistance, and how do we do it? I won't belabor it. Go look at the gospel armor that Paul lays out. And it starts with truth. To get up and go to battle, you've got to put on truth. That's what holds you. We live in a day when people talk about, I need to speak my truth. What's that about? You can say, I need to give you my perspective on the truth. I need to give you my interpretation, my understanding. But there is only truth. That's why it's called truth, definitionally. I'll never forget when a political operative in the last election, who certainly knew better, said when presented with some facts, well, we have a different set of facts against that. And everybody's like, what? How's that work? Put on truth, humility, and then begin to go through the defensive armor, the breastplate of Christ's righteousness, the shield with which you can extinguish, the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the enemy's darts. You just go through that, the helmet of salvation, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and all prayer. We need to go back over and over again and know how to stand. And I love in Pilgrim's Progress how John Bunyan observed. He said, as dread Apollyon is coming, and suddenly Christian, even though he's got his armor on, is terrified. He then remembers that he was not given anything to cover his back. So he said, you know, if I turn to run, I'm dead. So I should stand my ground. Okay. This may just all sound crazy to a lot of you, but you and I are in spiritual warfare, and the enemy wants us not really to believe it or take it seriously. So if you're not in prayer, if you're not in the Word, and if you're not in fellowship with the body of Christ, you're just an easy mark for the enemy. We'd love to help you get deeply connected in all of those ways. You come and ask, and we'll connect you. And then finally, out of that, this Christ-like confidence. What does the Lord say? Does he say, if you mess up, I'm done with you, I'm sick of you, I don't want any more to do with you? Every one of us messes up. Every one of us. And what does he say? He says, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, grace, unmerited favor, unearned salvation, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. You and I are not struggling for victory. We are living out of Christ's victory. And at times we will stumble again. But there's a difference stumbling on the path and falling off the mountain. If you're in Christ, you may stumble in the path, but you're not going to fall off the mountain because you're in him and he's carrying you on. The great Augustine is known for his beautiful statement at the beginning of his Confessions: you've made us for yourself and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. But the favorite thing to me of what he left us was that word that he felt the Lord had given him: run on, I will carry you. I will lead you to your journey's end, and there too, I will carry you. This meal has been set not for